evening. In today's world, there are many folks who want to tell you what you need to do in order to be saved. Many individuals who want to advocate a pathway. Buddha, Confucius, the Pope, Muhammad, and Tom Cruise even has their own way to get to spiritual maturity. Has their own method, and sometimes madness, for how to reach the paths of heaven. But Jesus, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As we look at Colossians chapter 1, which is our text this evening, we're going to notice a few things. In this whole section, verses 13 through 18, I have entitled Jesus Christ the Supreme Savior. Many individuals, they trust and they hope in others. They trust and hope maybe in their parents, that their faith or their grandparents were correct and want nothing more than as far as they got. Some have such a difficult time trusting in anything they've ever heard because they've been misled so many times. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He provides us a way, a means for redemption. And we'll look at why He is the Supreme Savior. Here, starting in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. This is actually a culmination of quite a few of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's like He throws them all together here, speaking to the people of Colossae, and He gives them His view, or the Holy Spirit's view, on why Jesus makes such a wonderful Savior. He starts, He says, with His deity. Jesus Christ is the supreme Savior because of His deity. Notice, at the beginning He says, Christ is the image of God. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So first, He's the image of God. What does that mean, to be the image of God? He even makes mention the fact that God is invisible, which we notice there in John chapter 4 and verse 24, that God is spirit. And as such, we cannot experience Him the same way we can experience other things. Like, I can experience my friends and I can shake their hands as they walk in, and I can hand them some piece of paper. I can do so many things because they are tangible. They can be experienced in that way, but God is not that way. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, John chapter 14 and verse 8, He shows us who God is. He is the image of God, and that He shows us who God is. In verse 8 He says, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. How many of us have said that very thing? How many of us have gone out and wanted the Lord, wanted God to show us that He was there? So many people in this world, so many religious individuals, or even people that are irreligious. And that's the reason they're irreligious. They don't care about God because He doesn't show Himself to them all the time. Because He doesn't perform like a tiny monkey, right, for crackers or whatever. But that's how they treat Him. They want Him to do whatever they want Him to do. That's even what the people that were persecuting the Lord wanted. The Jews would ask for a sign. They wanted something that showed them so much. But He had already performed so many miracles. And here in verse 8, even Philip asked that question. And you can almost hear the pain in Jesus' voice. And there in verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He says, I have all the evidence. I have shown you all these things. And even John, in John chapter 20, talks about that many other things that Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, that are not listed in this book. You think of the amazing, the miraculous, the incredible things that Jesus did here on earth and that are listed. And John says, there's even more. And in 21, he says the books couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. So he shows us who God is. He gives us an idea. Because that was always the disconnect between us and God. It was always, well, God is this perfect representative man. And you could always challenge him, well, I bet he couldn't come down here and do it. You can't say that anymore. Because he did. He came down here and he showed us exactly what he was asking of us, though he recognized even then that it was impossible for us to achieve perfection. And in such, being the image of God, he provided the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 1. The Hebrews writer goes on comparing him not just to the things that have gone on before and the way God has made himself known in the past, but he says in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. I like that. Various times and in various ways. Over a span of time, he had revealed himself to the people. Not just to the fathers, but then through the prophets to the Israelite nation. But not just to the Israelite nation, you have some prophets going out into the Gentile nations and revealing who God was and what he expected of people. He says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That name above any name. The only name by which we must be saved. He says Jesus is the image of God. He is the perfect representation. If you ever ask what would God do in this situation, look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do in this situation? That's what God would do in that situation. He goes on to say, though, he is not just the image of God, the invisible God. He is the firstborn. Now, you can't get the idea that Jesus was created, because that firstborn doesn't just mean he is the firstborn child, like Carmen is my firstborn child. Because in the Jewish system, it was not just a literal firstborn child, but the one that was preeminent. And you notice that from John 8, 58. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you remember back to Exodus. When Moses went up and he met God at the bush, and the way God expressed himself, I am that I am. I am eternal. He said, I was, right? I will be. He says, I exist, period. He says, I always have been, and I always will be. And that's why the Jews there in John 8 are so angry, because they recognize exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this isn't just going back to Abraham, I predate Abraham. I am eternal the same way that God is eternal. And he made that connection. So it has nothing to do with him being created first. It has to do with the preeminence. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. And in such, when God raised him from the dead, he set him exactly where he needed to be. At the right hand of God. And being and having, possessing all that authority makes him the firstborn of God. Not the firstborn of God, but the most important child of God. And you notice that there in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Only begotten Son. Though we're all called children of God, Jesus is the only begotten Son. And so he takes that place in preeminence. His deity derives from his origin. That he is God. The second aspect we see here in Colossians chapter 1 is God, is Christ's awesome power. As we go back here and we read, he says, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And for Him. So you see there, you see first and foremost the power of creation. That Christ possessed the power of creation. John chapter 1, in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So you go, okay, this rock down here, Christ made it. You go, okay. And you can list everything in the earth. And you can trace it all the way back to Jesus. It all had its origin in Jesus. But not just creation, but cohesion. Cohesion, he says, that all things are sustained in that relationship. Not just that they were created, but they are sustained in that relationship. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. That He possesses that cohesion that God has. That He sustains all things. And finally, He had the power to conquer death. Not just with Lazarus, there in John chapter 11, but even after He raises Lazarus from the dead, He calls Lazarus out. Lazarus died afterwards. He conquered death for a time in regard to Lazarus. He gave him however many more years he had on this earth. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. So you have an individual now that does not die. And that's the Hebrews writer's whole point in regard to him being a greater high priest than the previous high priest. You would get a high priest that would come in and he would stay for a while. But over time, there was a limit to how long he could serve. Not just because he died, but because he got older. And when he got older, he was less able to take care of the things he was supposed to be doing. It was a very rigorous job. And inevitably the high priest would die and another high priest would come into place. And then he would die and another high priest. Then he would die and another high priest. So this system changed all the time. But it says with Christ, that's not the case. With Christ, there is no more need for that because He reigns from heaven. He does not die any longer. That He has dominion over death, not the other way around. We don't have dominion over death physically. But as we looked at this morning, if we overcome, right, like He calls those in Smyrna, if we overcome like Christ called those in Smyrna, we do not receive the second death. Because Christ has overcome that. And we overcome it through Him. Why does He make such a supreme Savior? Because He is amazing. He has such awesome power. And not just in the physical ways, because that's what we always go to. We always talk about these miracles. They were incredible. But they're nowhere near what Christ can do. Like He walked on water. We're talking about saving souls. Big difference. Big difference. He makes such a supreme Savior because of His position and authority. We talk about Buddha and we talk about Confucian and we talk about the Pope and we talk about Tom Cruise. And we throw them all together. Because ultimately they have no power. They have no authority. They have no position. They got nothing. And they speak from that position. They don't have any. Whereas Jesus speaks from His position, His authority. Matthew chapter 28, 18 again. All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. That the Lord had provided Him with all of these things. And as such, Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. I love that. Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Why should we serve anyone else? Why should we consider moving in any other direction? Romans chapter 1. The exact argument Paul makes to the lawlessness and the immorality that's going on. He says, verse 20, For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that's God's invisible attributes, right, who Christ manifested, he says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That sounds familiar. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. Notice verse 25, though. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And folks, you will find a number of people in this world who try to express the similarities between faiths. And you can find similarities between any group of doctrine. You can find it not just between the areas of denominational Christianity. You can find it through world religions. Many world religions believe that there was a world epidemic, a world event that destroyed most of the world. In Christianity, we call it a flood. Even in the Celtics, have a flood. Even the Aztecs, have a flood. And various cultures have different things, but most of them have something like a flood. Oh, that's a similarity. Okay, that means that we're all right. No. Now, that means that we all might have the same derivative. We might all go back to the same place. But the paths that we've taken along the way have changed the truth of the matter. And some people have followed man's doctrine and creeds and processes. But we have to always make sure that we serve only God. And we can do that. We can exchange the truth of God for a lie, brethren. We can do that. It's not hard. When we sacrifice the truth of God's Word because it doesn't feel good. When we sacrifice the truth of God's Word because it might hurt somebody's feelings. Now that's not to say we should go in guns a-blazing, right? But more precisely, that we speak the truth in love. But we always speak the truth. We cannot sacrifice the truth for anything. Anything. And we have to be honest with God's Word at all times. Cutting straight the Word of God. And it all derives from who is in authority. And you can find that out by talking with folks for a very short length of time. You really get to where the rubber meets the road and you find out who the authority is. Because when they start deciding that this passage doesn't belong, and this passage doesn't belong, and this passage doesn't belong, as we talked about this morning, folks have to be consistent. If the Bible is God's inspired Word, if it was written as holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit, then it stands complete in and of itself. And if not, you don't have a book, period. Might as well throw every religious book out. Because if the Bible is not whole and complete, then it's useless, period. It's good for maybe financial counseling. It's got a lot of stuff in it for that. But as far as spirituality is concerned, you can't trust it. Because you can't trust all of it. Is Christ the authority? He has the position, he has the authority, and yet we want to serve others. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." If the church does not belong to Christ, then it's lost. It's lost. And there are plenty of churches that are out there that do not belong to Christ. They belong to whatever man instituted them, originated them. Or they belong to the elders of the congregation, because they make decisions for the congregation, but they don't let Christ decide. Or it belongs to whatever person exists in that pew. We have what we call personal religion now. You don't have to ascribe to a specific doctrine with folks. Why? Because people will accept you for whoever you are as long as you're putting money in the coffers. They want seats in the seats. And for some people, that's all they care about. They care about getting along. But if Christ is your authority, getting along is the least of your worries. Dealing with God's word in a right manner, doing the things that God calls us to do, is what is most essential. Because He is the head of the church, not me. I can stand here preaching for another 100 years. God grants me that. And it would not once transition to my church. And yet we use that in our language. You should come to my church. You should come to my church. It's not my church. Not your church. It's Christ's church. We are Christ. And we are crucified through Him. Matthew chapter 16. Notice with me his language. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 16. Peter has just been asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Or, "Who do you say that I am?" Men said that he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" So Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. For a time, anyway. And then it was their responsibility there in Acts 2. Notice what he said there, though. He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 2, what are they preaching? These individuals in Acts chapter 2, people think they're drunk. He says that's not the case at all. Which doesn't really explain how they're speaking in tongues. Never seen that happen. But as they preach God's word, as you see, especially Peter, but you know by extension, because the other apostles, the other disciples are preaching in other languages to other individuals, they're all preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're all preaching the good news that Jesus Christ has come down. And that's what they deliver to these individuals from chapter 2, verse 14 through 38. Peter first distributed those keys there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Notice what he says. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He says, "You guys have a problem. You guys have a problem." And they, of course, answer in affirmative. "Now when they heard this, they were cut in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So they assent. They recognize this problem. They say, "You're right. We crucified the Son of God." They had heard, they believe, and now they've confessed. They've confessed not only to their guilt in this matter, but they've confessed of the identity of the one they crucified. Then Peter said to them, see, they've just asked, "What are we going to do?" Peter said, "You're 3/5 of the way done. With getting into the church anyway, with dealing with this initially." He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice this, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Christ gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, which is the plan of salvation. Now those keys don't necessitate you remaining in the kingdom. That comes later, and we'll deal with that in a second. But they give you entrance to the kingdom. And he gave these individuals access to the kingdom. Once they had heard, believed, confessed, repented, and when they were baptized, notice what it says there in verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And if you skip down in verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. If only we could have gladness and simplicity in heart. Praise God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God established Christ as the head of the church. And when he constructed his church, he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. But he couldn't open the door. He couldn't allow folks in until the church was built. And it was built on Christ's cross. It was established through Christ's blood. And that was when the gates opened and allowed access. And then individuals were able, when they had the key to the kingdom, they were allowed entrance. And so Peter preaches the keys to the kingdom. And those individuals who gladly received were baptized. They had accepted the keys and used them to the salvation of their souls. And as such, they were able then to fulfill God's commands to continue steadfastly. From then on, they had to continue. It wasn't just a one-time event where they used the keys and now the door is unlocked for them. Yeah, the door is always unlocked, but folks leave all the time. Folks walk out that door. They do it intentionally. So what about then? The same process takes place. That we understand our relationship with God just as those here in Acts 2. We're cutting our hearts, and sometimes we got to say, and then brethren, what are we going to do? We don't have to be baptized anymore in that respect, but we absolutely have to repent. We have to give up the lives that we're leading, just as we had to begin with. But we've got a method. We've got a plan, because Christ gave it to us. So many people walk around having no comprehension whether they're saved or not. So many people more know that they're saved, but have no idea how it was done. They just have this feeling. The Lord has revealed how individuals are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has established how folks enter the church, His church, and how they are redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, if it is your desire this day to accept the offer from the Supreme Savior, not that there's any others, the only Savior, the one and only begotten Son of God, who died on the cross for the remission of your sins, if you would like to receive, if you would like to use the keys to the kingdom this day, you absolutely can. You can become a Christian in the same way that the first century Christians were made. They were established through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the plan that leads to salvation. And just like as we looked at this morning in Smyrna, if we continue steadfastly, if we are faithful until death, God will give us the crown of life, the crown of victory. That when we pass from this life, we will not experience the second death as those who overcome do not. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you this day are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or if you are on your pathway to removing your name from the Lamb's Book of Life, and you would like to change your course, friends, today is the day. Today is always the day. It'll never be tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow you cannot plan for. Who knows the day and the hour that the Lord will return? No man. No man knows that they have another second of this life, regardless of Christ's coming. You could die today. Make it today. Make today the day of salvation. And if you need the prayer or the help of this congregation, whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand, while we sing.